Ancient Faith Radio now brings you to the intersection of East and West with Deacon Michael Hyatt. All across the globe, men and women are finding themselves at a crossroads of faith. Rooted in a desire to embrace the version of Christianity handed down by the apostles, they have come face to face with orthodoxy. Deacon Michael, perhaps better than anyone else, understands that crossroads and is here to help. He is president and CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishers, the largest Christian publishing company in the world. But he is also a deacon in the Orthodox Church, where he teaches a Sunday school class designed for people at the intersection of East and West. Here is Deacon Michael.
Third lesson in the mystery of Mary. The first week we covered the Gospel of James and the prequel to the story, including Mary's birth and her childhood years, but all the backdrop before we get to the gospel narratives. Last week, lesson two, we looked at the Annunciation and what all that meant and what the significance of it was. And I had really intended initially that I would cover all the biblical material in one lesson. Boy, was I naive. There is so much content in the Gospels themselves about the Virgin Mary that I want to take a little more time on each one of them. So this week, I want us to look at Mary's visitation to Elizabeth and then Mary's response in the Song of Mary. Some rich, rich content here. And it begins in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 39. If you have your Orthodox Study Bible, here's a little shortcut. You can turn to page 1363. Here's what the text says. Let me read it and then we'll go back through it and unpack it. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So let's stop right there. Just by way of reminder, and we covered this in the last two lessons, particularly the first lesson, but Elizabeth is Mary's first cousin. So hopefully that's apparent to all of us, but just by way of reminder, their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were sisters. That's what first cousins means, right? So St. Anna gave birth to Mary, Jesus, and St. Zoia, Z-O-I-A, Zoia, gave birth to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now, even though they're first cousins and their mothers were sisters, there's a huge discrepancy in their age. Because Mary is 16 years old, and she was born in St. Joachim and Anna, her parents, very old age. In fact, the Gospel of James tells us that they had been married for 50 years and were barren before St. Anna became pregnant with Mary. So Elizabeth, on the other hand, even though she was barren, her mother was not, and she was born at the normal time. So the scholars say that there were probably at least 30 years difference in their age. So here is Elizabeth in her relative old age, pregnant with John the Baptist. Zacharias, her husband, had been silenced by the Lord himself, by Gabriel, when he appeared. And Zacharias didn't quite believe that his wife could become pregnant in her advanced age. That's sort of a familiar refrain that echoes through Scripture. And so Gabriel silences Zacharias and says, basically, you won't speak until your son is born. And so it's this house, the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that Mary enters into. Well, Mary greets Elizabeth, and two things happen simultaneously. First of all, the babe leaps for joy, verse 41 and verse 44. This is really important for us in the modern context, because this thing that is in her womb is no mere fetus. And I know that can be used in a technical and an appropriate way. But it says the babe within her womb leaped for joy. This is a baby. You know, this is very relevant to the whole discussion about abortion and when does life begin. So the baby, upon Mary's arrival and upon Mary's greeting, leaps for joy. So there's at least some awareness, even in this pre-born child, that he is in the presence of something significant, something magnificent. And even back earlier in the chapter, in verse 15, when Gabriel announces, chapter 1 and verse 15 of Luke, when Gabriel announces to Zacharias that his wife is going to become pregnant and bear a son, in verse 15 it says, "For he," now this is speaking not of Jesus but of John the Baptist, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now get this. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So here we have the case of the incarnate Son of God, who is referred to as a babe. And here we have St. John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, referred to as a babe and full of the Holy Spirit from the womb. So for this is foundational for us as Orthodox Christians in terms of understanding when life begins. But then notice it goes on. Let me get back to where I was here. It says that Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. And notice what happens in her being filled with the Holy Spirit. She recognizes several things. The first thing she says is that Mary, now her younger cousin, is blessed among women. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This is significant because it's now the second time that Mary's heard this. The first time was when Gabriel announced to her that she would be overcome by the Holy Spirit and would conceive a son. And Gabriel, the angel, says that she is blessed among women. And now Elizabeth says it. She is blessed among women. And we have the principle in the Old Testament that by two or three witnesses, every word of God is confirmed. And so this is a confirmation. Mary has now been venerated by both angels and humans. And Elizabeth exclaims that the fruit of Mary's womb is also blessed. She knows, in fact, we'll see here in a minute, she knows something significant is going on, something extraordinary, something that's never happened in history before. Because she goes on to say, to refer to her as the mother of my Lord in verse 43. "But why is it granted to me?" I mean, just in great humility, why is it that I get this visitation from the mother of my Lord? Now, think what's significant about that phrase. It's not just a title of reverence or respect, like sir. This is the same word, Lord, in the Greek, that's translated in the Septuagint from the word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the word that denotes God. So she recognizes here that this is not any mere human, but that this is God incarnate. It would be blasphemous if it weren't true. But it is true. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. That this baby, whom Mary carries in her womb, is not only a fully human baby taken from the flesh of Mary, but is very God of very God. And he's become incarnate in her womb. And we'll get into this and have a whole lesson on it later, but this is why in the Orthodox Church, and anciently, ever since at least the Third Council, when it was recognized, Mary has been called Theotokos, the birth giver of God. And it's really a statement about Christ more than it is a statement about Mary. That's why in Orthodox theology, our view of Mary is always like a subset of our Christology. In fact, it's safe to say that all seven of the ecumenical councils were about Christ. And that's where you have to begin to understand anything theological or anything biblical is start with Christ. That's where the New Testament writers begin. When they're exegeting Old Testament passages, the question is, how does this speak of Christ? And when the church dealt with things like icons, or dealt with whether Christ has one will or two, or what is the nature of Christ, or what is the nature of the Godhead, or what is the place of Mary, it all begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And it's true here. So Elizabeth is amazed that the mother of her Lord has come to visit her. And note that even though, and this is actually one of the notes in the OSB, the Orthodox Study Bible, is that even though Jesus' body is not yet fully formed, Mary is only 3 months along in her pregnancy after all, he is already fully and truly the Son of God incarnate. It's already begun. We don't believe, like some of the heretics believe, that Jesus was fully man and then later on in his life at some point, maybe when he was born, maybe when he was baptized, that he was adopted by God and the Holy Spirit came upon him. No, we believe from conception he was fully God and fully man. The Orthodox Study Bible also notes this truth deals a fatal blow to the idea that abortion is justifiable because the fetus is not yet a person. If she's already referring to this babe as Lord, it's because he's already a person. Then Elizabeth goes on in the last part of this section in verse 45, blessed is she who believed. Mary did believe. I mean, the scandal of the incarnation was that here she is, a 16-year-old girl, betrothed to Joseph, merely engaged, not married, and she suddenly shows up pregnant. And yet, despite that, and she certainly had her questions, but despite that, she says, let it be to me according to your word. Elizabeth, speaking prophetically, understands that and says, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So not only is she blessed for believing, but she affirms that what the Holy Spirit has spoken to her through the angel Gabriel will surely come to pass in due course. Well, then Mary sings or says the Magnificat, which begins here in verse 46. And I'd like to just read that to us. Probably most of you are familiar with this because it's said in the services, both East and West. But let me read it. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Well, notice that the first thing Mary does after this strange greeting, this strange acclamation from Elizabeth, is that she immediately goes to song. She immediately begins to exalt the name of God, to magnify God. This comes, I think, straight from someone whose heart is in tune with the heart of God and someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, and we won't look at the passage today, but in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where St. Paul commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he then goes on to talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think I do have it marked, so I can read it quickly. Do not be drunk with wine, St. Paul says, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, St. Paul lists at least three things there, but one of them is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Mary, despite the scandal of the incarnation and what that would have meant for her personally, I mean, we think it's a stigma for a teenage girl to become pregnant in our day. What would it have been like 2,000 years ago in that culture where adultery was met with stoning? What kind of scandal would that have been? And yet, somehow, in the midst of that incredibly adverse, confusing, perplexing circumstance, she finds joy and breaks out in song. It's a great lesson for all of us. Well, this passage is often called the Magnificat. It's taken from the first word in the Latin version of this. And Magnificat is Latin for, as you can see here, to magnify or magnification. But think about it this way. We use magnification as if we're going to make something bigger. How can you make God bigger? You know, God is everywhere present and fills all things. He is high and lifted up. He's exalted above the heavens. There's no way that we can make God bigger than He already is. But magnification in the common usage, as you think of it with a magnifying glass, allows you to see detail that doesn't suddenly appear. It's always been there, but now you're able to see it. And so that's what Mary's doing here. And this is the use of the term anywhere we have in Scripture. To magnify God means to focus people's attention on something that's always been there, but they may be missing. And that's what Mary's doing here. She's magnifying the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is no mere lip service on her part. Her heart, her innermost being, her spirit is rejoicing in God her Savior. Well, this passage is the form of a canticle, and we have a lot of biblical examples of these. You can look these up later if you have the desire, but the Song of Hannah in 1 Kings chapter 2, the Song of Moses, and then the Song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, the Song of Zacharias, which we'll get to eventually here, just in the next chapter of Luke, actually in the same chapter, a little further along, Luke chapter 1, and then the Song of Simeon, which we also sing at Vespers, is also in Luke chapter 2. In the Western liturgical tradition, the Magnificat is often recited during the main evening service. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's at Vespers, and in the Anglican tradition, it's evening prayer. But in the Eastern liturgical tradition, we sing it on Sunday morning during Matins. Do you remember toward the end of Matins service? The deacon comes out with the censer, and the choir, the chanters, the people sing, "More honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. He who without corruption gave us birth to God, the Word, the very Theotokos we magnify." And then the chanter sings a verse from the Magnificat, and then they sing the refrain again, and then another verse, and so we work our way through this beautiful song. But this inspired hymn teaches us at least, probably more, but at least six things about Mary. Things that we're going to explore more theologically as we go through this series, but they're here biblically already present. First of all, she begins with God. That's number one in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. This is the essential feature of Mary's life. This is why she is the prototypic Christian. This is why she's a worthy example for all of us. She's the first to receive Jesus Christ. Even when you go into the church today, look up in the apse behind the altar and see that icon of Mary with her arms outstretched. And what is at the very center of her being? It is the icon of Christ. He's front and center. He's standing in front of her. And she's pointing as if, this is my son. You know, this is what we should focus on. Mary understands it's not about her. And guess what? It ain't about us. It's about him. And this is easy to forget in such a narcissistic, me-centered culture as we live in today. But it's about God. And that's where she begins. And, to preview it, that's where she ends. This is also why in our theology, any consideration of Mary, as I said earlier, is always a part of our Christology. We don't have a separate branch of Orthodox theology called Mariology. Because we never consider her apart from her relationship to her son. It's her son that gives her significance. So that's the first point. She begins with God. Second point, and this is where we differ with Roman Catholicism, to be frank, is that she acknowledges her need for a Savior, verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And we'll develop this later as we talk about what the Church means when it refers to Mary as all holy and immaculate, the last petition of the Great Litany, which we'll hear this morning in the Divine Liturgy. But what we understand the mystery of Mary to be, in part, in the Orthodox tradition, is that she is free from actual sin, but she is not free from ancestral, or what is called in the West, original sin. And this is a fundamental difference. And she, therefore, needs a Savior. She is not somehow sinless and not in need of a Savior. she too needs a Savior. Third point that she makes here is that Mary, despite the fact that she's been chosen to be, without argument, the greatest woman of all time, is a woman of deep personal humility. Now, just note to all you parents, this is something we rarely see in 16-year-olds, right? You know, deep personal humility. She's incredibly mature spiritually. Because she says here in verse 48, she says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." What's really interesting about this, if you've read the Gospel of James, is to know that she came from, Saints Joachim and Anna, a very wealthy family. And yet she's not advertising the fact that she's a person of status or a person that should be highly regarded, but she says no, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. So that's the third point. She's a woman of deep personal humility, even though she has been chosen by God, even though she came from a wealthy family. Fourth point, she understands that believers in every age will honor and venerate her. She says, "For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." And what's really significant about this, I think, is that Gabriel said this to her in the Annunciation. Elizabeth said this to her just a few verses before in this same visitation. Now, she owns it for herself. She realizes that something extraordinary is happening, so extraordinary that throughout every generation, believers will call her blessed. And by the way, I would just say, this is a point that's made in the Orthodox Study Bible, it's impossible to believe in the inspiration of Scripture and not bless the Mother of God. Because that's exactly what this text says. We don't worship Mary in the Orthodox tradition. God forbid. You know, we worship God alone. But we venerate Mary, which is to say that we honor her in her distinct place. But it's not just Mary that we venerate. We venerate the saints. We venerate our own priest. And you know what? We venerate one another. Because we're made in the image of God. Man is an icon of God. And that, by the way, is the theological foundation for all veneration, is that we're recognizing that image in one another and in these saints who particularly manifested it and who Mary, and in Mary, who is the supreme manifestation. But she's not the fourth member of the Godhead. She's not God. She's not divine. But she is the Theotokos, the birth giver of God, as the Third Council acknowledged, and as we'll see as we go on, even some of the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and even some of the ancient Western fathers like Augustine acknowledged. The fifth point, she acknowledges that the miracle of the Incarnation to God, and it's not something that she made happen. She says here in verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." You know, this is not something she could have made happen, dreamed of happening in a million years. It was something that God has done in her, and she acknowledges that. Sixth point, she's confident that God is actively at work in the world. I think we've been more influenced by the deists than we probably think. You know, we tend to think that God intervenes into his world periodically, maybe in the form of miracles, but he's not actively involved in his world. But here she says in verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly." What a different worldview. That God is actively involved in the world, that the current events of the day, that the things that are happening are the direct result of God's handiwork. And then verses 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." She believes that God is fulfilling his promises. That what is happening to her is not only extraordinary, but it's been foretold. And indeed it has. As the apostles will make clear when they preach on the day of Pentecost, when they are fully illumined as to the purpose of Christ's coming. But she recognizes it even here, that this in some way, mysteriously, is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing in history. So those are the points, the things that she sees in the Magnificat. But then also, this last verse is interesting. And Mary remains with her about 3 months and then returns to her house. Now, we know, again, from the Gospel of James, which we don't regard as scripture, but we do regard as a good book that was read widely in the early church, that she was about 3 months pregnant when she came to her cousin Elizabeth's house. She remains there for 3 months. So now she's 6 months pregnant. And we know from the Gospel of James that she goes back home. And now she shows up with Joseph, 6 months pregnant. And then Joseph's crisis begins at that point, too, because now he's got a problem. You know, he's got suddenly this 16-year-old that's been betrothed to him, which he wasn't too excited about to begin with. And now all of a sudden, she's 6 months pregnant. And maybe if we have time, we'll go back and revisit some of that in the Gospel of James about what happens, because it does end up being a scandal, first for Joseph, then for the leadership of Israel. And yet God confirms in a miraculous way to Joseph, speaking in the dreams that he has, and also to the leaders of Israel, that it's okay, that Mary indeed has conceived by the Holy Spirit.
And that was Deacon Michael Hyatt from his Sunday school class at St. Ignatius Orthodox Church in Franklin, Tennessee. This podcast by Deacon Michael is called The Intersection of East and West and is designed to help you in your exploration of Orthodox Christianity. If you would like to email Deacon Michael, you can reach him at eastwest@ancientfaith.com. That's eastwest@ancientfaith.com. Deacon Michael reads all of his email and will respond as he is able. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.